Now we're turning to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and we're breaking in at verse number 18 to verse number 23. And I'm reading in the King James Version. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, the context of this amazing statement is that Paul wants to go to Rome to preach the gospel. And notice that in verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And you can be righteous if you're hidden in Christ, by simple faith in Christ, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is faith that saves. For by grace, says the book, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now he says, this is my earnest desire, this is what I want to do. I want to preach the gospel at the great center of the Roman Empire, and to you folk there, I want to go there and preach the gospel. And yet the amazing thing is that when he says he's going to preach the gospel, he says that the reason why he wants to preach the gospel is because, first of all, of the wrath of God. For, that little for is very important in verse 18. For the gospel is great, you can be saved, you can have forgiveness of sins, you live by faith and so on. It's a wonderful, liberating message. Why? Why do I want to preach it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that is not where false cults begin. The vast majority of false cults that you will come across, they would seek to present a message where they sort of say, you know, we have something that would commend us to you. We can offer happiness if you follow us or imbibe our teaching, believe our teaching. Or you can have joy, or you can have a break over nervous tension, or you can have more material prosperity or whatever. Cults very often seek to have something to recommend them to people. But when the Christian comes communicating the gospel to his friends at university or at school or on the farm or in the office, or in the hospital, or wherever, they do not come and say, now look, we've got something by which, if you come to us, you'll be happy, or whatever. We have something to commend ourselves to you that we could recommend to other people. No. We come with a Christian gospel, and we say clearly to people, we're finished. Of ourselves, we have nothing. In fact, if we're going to get our due deserts, we'll all be in hell and the lake of fire forever. That's where we begin. The wrath of God is what we deserve. That's where the apostle starts. You see, so often when you're passing church buildings or whatever, they will have a sign up that says, "Now come on into our services and be happy. You know, it's joyful singing and happy singing and have a good time with us." But Paul says, "I'm coming to preach the gospel to you at Rome, for the wrath of God is revealed." Not just will be revealed, but is revealed now in the world. And if you study the scriptures, and it's very important this, if you study, not only does the apostle start with the wrath of God, that's where the prophets start. They don't start with personal experiences. How are you? Have you got any headaches? Have you got any nervous tension? Are you bankrupt in your business? How is your family? Are your children all right? I mean, have you got a heart trouble in your home? Well, the gospel can help you there, folks. It will certainly help in all those areas. But that's not where it starts. It is very important that we understand, even from the prophets, that when they go preaching, they begin with people's status, their standing before God. What is your standing before God? That's where it starts, right through the scriptures. Not your personal problems first. You're standing before God first. And hey, fellas, up there in the gallery, and girls, and men and women, and older folk, just let me ask you before I go any further, where do you stand before God tonight? Where do I stand? It is the most important question I could ask you, or ask myself. You take that tremendous preacher, John the Baptist, when he came out just before Christ came on the earth, or his public ministry came out in Israel. John the Baptist came, and as soon as he opened his mouth, his very first words were, "Now look here, Israel, you're in a bad way, you're away from God now, and you've got problems. Now come on over here and listen to me, and I'll help you." No. He came out preaching, and his first words were, "Flee from the wrath to come." Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up to preach, he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." It's out of touch with God, is what he's implying. Save yourselves from it. I tell you, these fellows cut right across what you would think would be the correct approach to people. The first thing Paul tells us about as his reason for preaching the gospel is that the wrath of God is revealed. And we'll see later, because I'm going into it in depth tonight, just how vast this subject is. But that's where he begins. Even John 3:16 has the wrath of God in it. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not have a good time, should not enjoy his marriage, should not get a job, should not have a bigger house or a better car, should not have any illness in his life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Not perish, that's the immediate thing. The wrath of God, not popular preaching. And by and large, in evangelism today, it is missing in a lot of areas. Gospel preaching doesn't come from that angle. I have noticed the drift into, "We're going to have a talk this evening from Mr. So-and-so. We're going to have a discussion. We're going to have a panel. We're going to have a this, that, or the other." But you'll notice when this man is coming, he wants to preach the word. And I'm not afraid of that word "preach," and I'm not ashamed of that word "preach." There is a difference between a lecturer and a preacher. I don't stand before you tonight as a lecturer. I stand before you as a preacher. We don't just lecture this word, we preach it. It is to be preached. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, preach it. This is a word that's not popular on the media. It's not popular in the world in general. The word preach is looked down upon as sort of ram it down your throat type thing. But the Bible has none of that. You go preach it. And why do you preach it? Because of the wrath of God. Wrath is an old English word which is defined as deep, intense anger and indignation. And the stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. And that wrath is an attribute of God. You see, the modern habit is to play down this wrath of God. An age which gives itself to sex, gives itself to the gods of greed, the gods of pride, the gods of self-will. This is the kind of age we're living in right now. And while we live in that kind of age, the church, says J.I. Packer, mumbles about God's kindness and says virtually nothing about God's judgment. The subject of divine wrath is taboo in modern society. I discussed this subject with the highest ranking Roman Catholic in Northern Ireland. The highest ranking one. Knighted by the Pope. And I happened to meet him one day in an office of business. And he and I began to discuss together the subject of the judgment of God. And that man said to me how that he felt that one of the greatest problems was that the judgment of God and the reality of hell was no longer believed by young people. And he thought it was a great, great, great tragedy. I was interested to hear his comments. And I agree with him. The subject of divine wrath has become taboo in the pulpit, as well as in modern society. And Christians, by and large, have accepted and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. The Bible behaves very differently. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath. A study of a concordance will show to you this evening that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and the wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. The theme of God's wrath is not something about which the biblical writers feel any inhibitions whatsoever. There's more about it than there is about God's love. And why then should we have inhibitions when we come to a verse like this in this, the greatest of all statements of the gospel in the New Testament? I want to preach to you that are at Rome also, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Clearly, it seems to me, there must be something that is wrong in our minds and hearts that makes us awkward and embarrassed when the subject of the wrath of God comes up. You see, the root cause of our unhappiness seems to be a disquieting suspicion that ideas of wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. To some people, wrath suggests losing the head, seeing red, losing self-control, irrationality. A person becomes irrational when they are angry. And to others, it suggests downright plain bad temper. Now, if you think that that's the kind of wrath God has, my friend, then let the word tonight cleanse you from that thought. Because it would be wrong to attribute or ascribe such attitudes to God. As God losing self-control, as God losing his temper, as God losing his rationality or whatever. Such attitudes are not in God's wrath. God never gets mad as we get mad. The Bible doesn't ask you to attribute our human loss of self-control and loss of temper to God. God's wrath is never self-indulgent. God's wrath is never irritable. God's wrath is never ignoble, morally ignoble either. It is right and necessary that God should be angry as a reaction to moral evil. But God is only angry where anger is called for. So often you and I get angry as human beings and it's not called for. God's indignation is righteous indignation. And a God who wouldn't react adversely to evil would not be morally perfect. And God is morally perfect. You could not expect him to be God if he had not righteous indignation against evil. It's amazing the ideas that some people have of God, students have of God, or young people have of God. Some kind of old grandfather figure sitting on a cloud, you know, who winks at sin. No. God's wrath is not unworthy of him. It is very worthy of him. Other people say, don't talk to me about wrath because wrath suggests cruelty. They think it relates to a cruel kind of monster. That's not God. God is no monster. And God is not cruel. God's wrath is always judicial. It is always right. It is the wrath of a judge administering justice. Hey, fellas and girls, if I came down the road in my car and I killed your cousin or your mother in the car because I was breaking the law, would you stand with your hands in your pockets and say, it's all right, Derek, it's okay. It's all right. Just run over wherever you like. You would be down to the police station as quick as you could, or you'd be to a lawyer as fast as you could to demand justice of me. Wouldn't matter whether I was a preacher or whether I wasn't. You would demand. Just like people at Zeebrugge at the moment are demanding whether or not doors should be open or shut as a ferry pulls out. They are demanding that something be done. Justice cries for it. What went wrong? Where did it go wrong? Who was responsible? Why? Because when little ones are lost and loved ones are lost, and the suggestion is it has come because of negligence, people will not sit back. It's written into our very lives. How would you expect anything less of God? God must be judicial, or else he would not be God. Cruelty is always immoral. And those who experience the cruelty of God, the fullness of God's wrath, are not experiencing his cruelty. they are receiving precisely what they deserve. The day of wrath in chapter 2, verse 5, is the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render, chapter 2, verse 5, to everyone according to his deeds, 2, verse 6. God will do that, and that's what his wrath is. So can disobedience to our Creator really deserve great and grievous punishment? Yes. Anyone who has ever been convicted of sin knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the answer is yes. God's wrath in the Bible is something that people choose for themselves. All that God does subsequently in judicial action towards an unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond this life, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice that he has made. And the choice before you tonight, my friend, and the choice before me is very simple. Let me simplify it straight. Either you respond to the summons of Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Either you respond to that call, or you try to keep your life from Christ. You resist his claims upon you and his demands to take that life and heart of yours over. You resist it. That is your choice. You can either resist it or respond to it. And if you choose the latter and resist it, and you gain the whole world, you own all the money in the world, you own all the influence in the world, you own every political power in the world, and you gain the whole world, if you resist the Savior's call, it will profit you, my friend, nothing, because you'll lose your soul. And if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it, said Jesus. You have a choice, and I have a choice. You say it's very straight, isn't it? It sure is. You say it's very dogmatic. There never was anyone in the history of the world who spoke so straight as Christ did. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. You either believe me and receive me and live, or reject me and disbelieve me and be damned. There it is. So God's wrath in Romans is God's resolute action in punishing sin. And notice the fascinating tense of the verb in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. It is a constant disclosure going on all the time. Now get a hold of this. The wrath of God is revealed. Is. Not will be. Is. It implies a universal disclosure. It is all around you for everybody to see that the anger of God is revealed in our lives and in our world now. You say, where is it? It's in your conscience. It's in your conscience. It's imprinted in your conscience. You know within your conscience when you are doing something wrong that there is something wrong. No man anywhere or young person is without an inkling of the judgment of God. Nor is that all, for if you have eyes to see the tokens of the act of wrath of God appear here and now in the actual state of mankind, everybody is confronted with the wrath of God and the anger of God, without exception, preacher included. Because it's not only, first of all, in your conscience, it is quite clear in the physical consequences of sin. as we shall see next week. If you violate the laws of health, you'll pay the price of violating the laws of health. If a man drinks alcohol and drinks alcohol, then he is sick. He wakens up with a headache. He is suffering the consequences of violating the laws of health. And if you break God's law, then you will suffer the consequences of God's law being broken, even physically in your body. The wrath of God, the anger of God is revealed in your conscience and in the physical consequences of sin. But according to the scripture, the wrath of God is also revealed in your garden. I often say, thank God my wife's a gardener. I thank the Lord nearly every day she loves it, because I detest the thing, really. I love gardens, but I don't like gardening. She loves to get her hands into the soil, and she loves to take out the weeds. The weeds, and I'm just so glad about that. I encourage her all I can to keep at it. But any gardeners here tonight, no matter how lovely your gardens are, they will bring forth thorns and thistles. Joe Morrow took me the other day to that home where he was brought up. It's not a home anymore. It's just a few stones in a wee valley by a burn, far away from here. And he showed me where the half-door cottage was. He's our chief steward here tonight. He showed me where the cottage was, where he was brought up. Just a few stones. That's a room there and a bedroom there. You can just sort of see the mark of it in the grass. But you know, he showed me where his father had a beautiful garden. He said that was one of the best gardens in this whole countryside. But you know, that's 30 years ago this month that little family, through poverty and death, all seven of them had to move out. And as I walked around, I could see that it had once been a beautiful garden. You could see trees there that weren't there in the surrounding countryside. But my, the thorns and the thistles in 30 years had made their mark. It was no longer a beautiful garden. Thorns and thistles will come, God said to Adam and Eve. And in fact, we'll read later in the book of the Romans that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now because of the fall. So when you get stung by a nettle, remember it is a consequence of man's sin. When a thorn goes into you, it's a consequence of man's sin. Your Bible teaches it. You say, do you believe all that? I sure do. And I'll tell you something more. The wrath of God is revealed very clearly, because we have it not only in conscience, we have it not only in the physical consequences of sin, we have it not only because of thorns and thistles, we have the universality of death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The anger of God is revealed against us and against sin every time someone dies. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they ate it, and they died. And this is one of the most moving things that breaks our heart, isn't it? This universality of death all over the world is a direct consequence of sin and the anger of God against sin. It's written clearly for us all to see. And the fifth point is that we see it in history. You see it in biblical history, the wrath of God revealed. Bread by the sweat of your brow. You must go now and work by the sweat of your brow to earn your bread. Let me show you a consequence of it that maybe you haven't thought of before in the Word of God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number
verse number 9, in like manner also, 1 Timothy 2 and 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam, why is this woman to be silent? And this is particularly now relating to the church. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And that's why she's not allowed to publicly teach the word in public in the church. And notice in verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And the reason for that clear law of Paul's is because it is the clear anger of God and wrath of God brought out against disobedience. 1 Corinthians, please. 14:34. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And you see, you don't take a text and isolate it and make it a pretext. You take these texts regarding the position of the woman in the church in relation to all of them. And he's talking about public teaching of the word. When the church is gathered, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So that you can see the wrath of God and the anger of God shown against woman's disobedience. And of course, Adam being brought in was brought in under the anger of God, because the sentence of death was also passed on him, and Adam died. Now let's go to the book of Genesis to see the background of that, because I want to deal with this tenderly, but it is a fact. I can't dodge it, it's in the Word. It's clear in the Word, and I can't cut it out. Genesis 3, and God is now speaking in his reaction to their disobedience of him. Don't touch it. But she touched it, and then he took it. And it's not just a fairy story. Jesus showed himself to the two on the way to Emmaus in all of the scriptures. And he began, the Bible says, at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Christ believed in the authenticity of the story of Adam and Eve. Believed in the authenticity of the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, Genesis 3, and breaking in there at verse number 13. The Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and every beast of the field, God speaking to the serpent here, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. And of course, Mary's child, blessed Virgin Mary's child, for she was blessed and she was virgin. And she gave birth, of course, to the person of Christ, conceived of the Spirit, gave birth to Christ, and the seed of the woman. What a 2 to Satan. Well, it bruised his head, praise God. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there's Calvary, predicted clearly in 15 of Genesis 3. Ah, but ladies, and please, I read this tenderly. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And that's where pain and childbirth came from. And it's very real, because I've seen at close hand what it is like in the birth of children. Thou shalt bring forth children, but notice, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You say, my, is that how serious sin is? Yes. And all kinds of organizations and all kinds of people can kick about it and argue about it and fight against it and try and get around it. But it is clear in Scripture that the wrath of God is revealed in these areas. Not only in church life, but in childbirth. And in a man working with the very sweat on his brow and the sorrow he has to get his bread and get his money to live, to care for his family. So the wrath of God has been revealed and is revealed, says Paul. That's no light statement. And then, of course, came the flood and God's anger. And then came Sodom and Gomorrah, and as Billy Graham's wife said, she said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think of the sexual sin that has come out of it, and the perversion that has come out of it in these days, it is frightening. And then, of course, there's someone like Saul, and God's anger against him and what he did, and David. David, whom he loved, of course, and Saul, whom he loved. And when David took Bathsheba, somebody else's wife, and had her husband killed to cover up his immorality and adultery, the Lord came and sent Nathan to him and said, you have given occasion for my enemies because of what you've done to mock me and so on. And David, why did you do this thing and sin against me? And David, of course, knew that what he had done was not just particularly a sin in general. It was a sin against the Lord. And God said, you'll never have rest in your house until you die. And there was civil unrest in the nation until the day they buried David. And Absalom rose against him and there was trouble. God was angry at what he had done. But we have pussyfooted this attribute of God until anything goes in the church. Until it has sunk to such a level, even the unconverted say, what are they doing? Is that a church at all? And the things of God and the sacred things of God and the laws of God and the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament are all set aside, and why has it all come in, and why is there not a feeling of the presence of God, and why is there not a joy in the saints' hearts, and why is there not revival in our hands? Because we have lost the teaching of the fact that God is angry every day, not only with unbelievers, but with believers. And we have set aside this truth of the anger of God. You cannot do as you like, Christian, nor can I. I have experienced what it is like to have God angry with me for what I have done. You take Israel, how that God pleaded with her and pleaded with her and pleaded with her to basically wise up and come back to him and stop flirting with other gods. But they wouldn't listen. So what did he do? In his anger, he took them away down into Babylon for 70 years and cut them off. You think of history in years to follow. You think of civilizations that have risen. You think of Rome and her power in Paul's day when he's writing to the Romans. Think of the power of that civilization. And because of immorality and sin and licentious living, the Roman Empire was corrupt at the heart and fell from within rather than from without, and is now Mediterranean rubble. The wrath of God is revealed in your conscience. It is revealed in the physical consequences of sin. It is revealed in thorns and thistles. It is revealed in the universality of death. It is revealed in history, both biblical and secular. It's revealed and general. It is revealed also very clearly in the cross. It is about almost, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, a greater injustice to the cross to sentimentalize it than to deny it. A greater injustice to the cross to sentimentalize it than to deny it. If you sitting watching me tonight and listening to me preach the word of God, do not see the wrath of God when you look at Calvary's cross, it's very certain that you don't see the love of God either. Because if ever the wrath of God were revealed to the world, it is revealed at Calvary. Why do you think that sacred Christ cried from the darkness when God shut out the sun and the light, and in those hours of darkness that sacred head and that sacred body was taken not only and crucified, but was taken by God into that darkness, and God opened up his wrath against his son, and Christ cried from the heart of that darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is given in the psalm that predicts it later. "For thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." He was experiencing the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men which took place there. Why do you think Isaiah lifted his pen and wrote those incredible words? "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The wrath of God is revealed at Calvary. You want to see God's anger, friend? Then see him turn upon the one who never disobeyed him and who never in any way turned from the track of obedience to his Father. And see what happened to that Christ when he stood as our substitute. As Paul said to Timothy, there is only, he says, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Think of the wee girl who died. Or was dying, and her mom and dad, you know, were split up. And of course, when the wee girl was dying,
The doctor said, get her father. And the mother said, I haven't talked to him for a long time. Get him. The child is dying. So they got him. And he came through the doors of the hospital and up the corridor and into the ward and sat down beside his wee girl. And he wouldn't look at his wife because he was separated from her. And love had gone out the window. They detested each other. And this child lying between them saw her father and mother sitting on either side. And she slipped her wee hand out underneath the blanket. And she took her daddy's hand. And she slipped out her other hand and took her mummy's hand. And grabbing those two hands, she put them over her little breast. And she held them tight. And died. And as those two hands felt the hands of their little child going cold, holding them. Do you think those two fought anymore? I am told that that father and mother were reconciled to each other through the death of their daughter. And Christ on Calvary's cross puts out his hand and takes God's hand, reverently speaking, and he puts out his other hand, sorely wounded hand, and he says to you, fellas, girls, men and women, in Ulster and across the world, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you will look at others differently. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. And if you do by faith, accept his death as enough as a basis for salvation. And trust in him alone for salvation. He can hold you with that hand and he can take the Father's hand. And he's the only one can do it. And what does he do? He brings you together and says Paul in this book, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what we preach here. That's our message to the land and to your heart. And to the world. That's what Christian churches preach across the world, if they're Christian at all, in the New Testament sense. The cross reveals the wrath of God. How about more? The resurrection reveals the wrath of God. You say you're going too far. Acts 17, folks. Acts 17 and verse number 30. Acts 17 and 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, Acts 17, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. There's a coming day of judgment. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Assurance of what? That there's going to be a day of judgment. Yes. And how has he given assurance to all men there's going to be a day of judgment? In that he raised him from the dead. And the wrath of God is revealed in the resurrection of Christ. Let me move on very quickly now. Prophecy is full of it. All the prophecy in the New Testament says that Christ is coming. And in the book of the Revelation to show that there will be a day of judgment. And I'm going to stand here tonight and I'm going to say to you that the wrath of God will be eternal. It will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord against all those who refuse his Son. It will never end, my friend. Now I know this evening with all of my heart I can tell you that there's a way out. The greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary and the gospel. Let's go back to Romans 1. The gospel, of course, reveals the righteousness of God. And if you believe the gospel and receive Christ, it's the power of God, verse 16, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you'll never see the wrath of God or the fire of God against you if you're hidden in Christ. But I'm warning you, if you're not and die without Christ, you'll perish. There is deliverance from God's wrath. But you see, the wrath of God is shown very clearly in this tragic sense of life. Have you ever noticed it? Life is very bittersweet.
In your moments of joy, have you not experienced it? That you know it's so short and life is so short and death is so real. Why is it at Christmas time the suicide rate goes up? Because people are aware of the bittersweet thing that's in life. The wrath of God, the anger of God is revealed. And this tragic aspect is caused by the attitude and action of men. First, says the Bible, notice it, because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what brings the wrath of God. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Godlessness has brought the anger of God. And notice, friends, that that's not necessarily atheism. You don't have to be an atheist to be godless. You just act as if there isn't any God. You disregard God. You don't take account of God. You don't expect Him to be active. And it's widespread today. Just as if the apostle were here in Ulster tonight. Godlessness makes men unrighteous, wicked and selfish and spiteful. Why do we hurt each other? Because we disregard God. Isn't that a brilliant analysis of the 20th century human dilemma? That the anger of God is revealed. It is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem. And why is the problem? In a world where truth about God is breaking out all over the world, if you only had the eyes to see it. And why does all this ungodliness and unrighteousness come? Why, says Paul, it's because men cover up the evidence they see of God. They're hiding it and suppressing it. They're keeping it from being prominent in their thinking. You can see God everywhere. He is everywhere. And why does His anger burn? His anger burns because men disregard it and act as if it isn't there and cover it up. And then that brings the wickedness and the unrighteousness in the world. That's a brilliant analysis, isn't it? And the reason so many lives have turned tragic in the world is because the world is starved of the necessary life and freedom and godliness that the gospel brings. And the truth is being hidden. And we think of vast tracts of the world tonight where the gospel is not even allowed by human governments to be preached. Because they're scared of it. They're scared of its power and scared of what it'll do. So they hide it and they suppress it. Look at the kind of truth that's being suppressed by men in verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How great God is. How great He is. And why is it then that men and women and young people are loath? They are loath to even mention Him in public and act as though He had absolutely nothing to do with their affairs. Isn't that very strange? That's why we have an unrighteous, ungodly world. Because they are suppressing the evidence of God all around them. You ever hear the humanist prayer? Humanist prayer. He exists because He was created, and He's here because He was placed here, and He's well and comfortable because divine power keeps Him so. And He dines at God's table. And He's sheltered by the very roof that God gave Him. And He's clothed with God's bounty. And He lives by breathing God's air, which keeps Him strong and keeps Him vocal to go about persuading people that whether God is there or whether He isn't, the only thing that matters is man. You see, is the answer blowing in the wind, like Bob Dylan said? Yes, it is. The answer is blowing in the wind. How has God made the truth plain about Himself? He's revealed it, says this passage. Truth isn't vague. Truth isn't invisible. Truth isn't difficult. It's clearly seen. That's what the verse says. God has ensured it. How? Paul says it is understood from what has been made. It's seen in the world around you. from the creation of the world, it's been clearly seen. Isn't that amazing? How can I stand up and say that that watch on my wrist is built by intelligence and wisdom and skill, but that the stars shine and that hearts beat and babies grow and roses smell by chance? Oh, the watch came by a Swiss maker's... Well, it's not Swiss. Whatever it is. It was made by a watchmaker. And he was very skillful and it's a good watch. Yeah? But that all around us, it happened by chance. God's truth is breaking out everywhere. Notice that wee poem in your note sheet by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. Men are without excuse. My friend, you can't say here tonight that you can't find God, because you can't miss him. As Dr. Love, who is an elder of this church, said to me once, you know, it's far harder not to believe in God than it is to believe in him. Sir Christopher Wren, when he built St. Paul's Cathedral after the Great Fire of London, when he died, a Latin inscription was put on his tombstone. If you seek his monument, it said, look around you. You want to find God, friend? Look around you, says Paul. Man cannot evade the fact of God. But what do? They resort to a euphemism. Mother Nature created this, they say on television. You know, David Attenborough fascinates me. He fascinates me. He absolutely fascinates me. His programs are fascinating. But theologically, they are unbelievable. As he shows you the incredible brilliance of creation, not a word is ever given to the God who created it. They call him euphemisms. They call God nature. They say Mother Nature was very kind. Oh, don't say that about the watch. Mother Nature was very kind. Mother Nature is responsible for the way we are. They are saying that the sum total of the phenomena of the natural world produces the phenomena of the natural world. That's nonsense. They call them fate. They call them destiny. But they're simply trying to avoid recognizing God at work in human affairs. Have you ever heard the vast majority of people swear? Have you ever heard anybody say to you, by nature, if you don't stop that, I'll hit you? Have you ever heard them say, you know, by nature I'm going to do this? By the fates I'm going to do that? Oh, they all say it's fate or destiny or Mother Nature, but they don't say that when they're swearing. They're not afraid to do that. I mean, you can swear all day in your language. But when I went to the Liverpool Planetarium and fascinated by the beauty of it, and I said to the lecturer afterwards gently, do you think there's a God at the back of all that? He says, we're not allowed to answer religious questions. And in verse 21 to 23, Paul details how men suppress this fact. Why do they do it? Because they do not glorify God nor give thanks to him. They ignore him. There is a conspiracy of silence in the world about God. I was recently involved in the making of a television film in this land. And the director said the problem was that in some areas it had gone, they were afraid of going over the top. That means talking about the Lord. And they can tear their hair out over politics. And tear their hair or whatever. But They can argue all day long, but if you bring the Lord in and so on, it's going over the top. The conspiracy of silence about God. And the effects of this conspiracy of silence. It's a fantastic passage. It is the human dilemma that we're in. They knew God, verse 21, but they glorified him not as God. The first thing that happens with this conspiracy of silence is people's thinking becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. They become vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts are darkened. Futile thinking means they have very clever ideas and very clever programs, but what happens to them? In the end, they all fall down and they come to nothing. And their darkened hearts, they lose compassion and they lose awareness of the needs of others. Why? Because they won't recognize God as God. And their whole society becomes corrupted. And notice that the second device that men use, the first one is they don't glorify God nor give him thanks. They forget about him. The second device they use in this conspiracy of silence is they claim to be wise. They imitate God. To hear some of these scientists talk, you know, and to hear the things that they say, well, it's just absolutely incredible. Some of them are playing God. They claim to be wise. They feel they know the answer to many, many things. But in claiming many of them to be wise, they have become fools. How amazing men are at taking some simple discovery. I'm not saying all scientists are like this, but they take some simple discovery and they make it sound very impressive and very profound, as though they were, you know, it was as great as the creation of the world itself. And very often the inventions they have come have been to the disadvantage of mankind instead of the advantage. They create greater problems than they solve. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. And the third device that men use to suppress the truth is to exchange God's immortal glory for images made like mortal man and then like birds and then like reptiles. And notice the descending order, folks. When idolatry begins, it begins first with men making images of men. And then it goes down to likenesses of birds, and then it goes down to animals, and finally it goes down to snakes. Men to snakes. Man is at one end of the scale, and a snake is at the other. See, it's no accident that when men began to create motor cars, that they began to call them by animal names. You don't just drive, well, it's an automobile. No, you drive a Jaguar. You say, would you like one? Wouldn't mind. But why do we call it Jaguar? You notice all the cars coming up now, you know, they're called a Pony or a Mustang or a Thunderbird. We'll soon have a slow-moving one called a crocodile. Who knows? What is it? Well, just like the statues in ancient times, today's world is filled with images that are either worship themselves or are symbols of the ideas that people want to worship. Why else do we have rock stars or athletic heroes? What are movies and television shows but images attracting our devotion? And the world worships these things. Beauty and youth and adventure and leisure and sport and life. And the BBC won't admit too much that the highest ratings they have of all the programs they show is songs of praise. But you read it in about an eighth of a on their ratings line. Why is that? Amazing, isn't it? And they worship planes and guns and bombs and tanks. And all the time the hearts of men are crying for something greater, but the world suppresses it. Don't talk about it. Don't let the secret out
that people actually would like to know God. Don't let the secret out that people would like to worship God. I stood in Moscow in the Red Square one day with a fellow who showed me the mausoleum where Lenin's body now lies. 50 years he's been in there in a glass case, preserved in his body and embalmed. And I stood there with the soldiers all around in a queue, maybe a mile long, to see him. And I said to this fellow, look what you have put in God's place. He said, I don't believe there's a God. Well, that's what he said to me first. I didn't give off to him first. He said, I believe in my mother, I believe in my father, I believe in my children, I believe in my grandparents, but there's no God. But I said, look, Volodya, I said, look what you have put in his place. Those people are worshipping that man. And I wouldn't like to talk in public about what he died of. And you go in there to a huge sports stadium, and there's a big statement about what Lenin said about sport. You go to where the young pioneers are brought up, which is the Boy Scout movement of the communist movement, and you go in there and you stand, and there's a statue of Lenin with a child on his knee. They take you to a huge house, and they show you the school desk he sat at, and the first car he had, and it's, you know, right round his life. Men have to worship something, but so often godless regimes have suppressed God and the knowledge of God that they see with their two eyes, and they put something pathetic in its place. And the amazing thing is the underground church is breaking out all over and they can't stop it. It's like butter. That's a bad image, but you know what I mean. They try to grab it, but it can't be grabbed in their hand. It's coming out in all sorts of places. And it's incredible. What an analysis of our human dilemma that Paul is analyzing. And we're just the same today as they were then. We're right where they were. And the effect upon us is as profound and as terrible as it was then. And we're without excuse, says Paul. Men are without excuse. There's no possible defense for their conduct. Their forms of idolatry are inexcusable. It is ludicrous to suppose that the Creator could be represented by an image of one of his creatures. And it is also inexcusable because it's a contradiction to the knowledge of God that is given to everybody in the world around them. They know better, but they suppress what they know. Are you suppressing it tonight? You know that God is a God of wrath, and you know that God sent Christ to die for you, and you know that you are worshiping other gods, gods of lust perhaps, gods of materialism and secularism, and you're worshiping them and you're holding out against Christ. Sir, there is no excuse for you. You have no excuse. It's written clearly in the sky. I often said, and I said again, you think God is just into black Bibles? Black. I know a fellow went to a meeting in Ulster one day, and he came in with a blue Bible, and the fellow at the door said, you can have a black one, sir. Or whatever. Would you like a black one? I don't think he said sir either. Would you like a black one? As if like it was more spiritual to have a black one. What a load of baloney. That's an Irish word for rubbish. You know, God privately prefers black. You know, he really loves black. You know, make sure it's black. Whatever you do, don't come to a meeting unless it's black. My friend, the God who created the myriads of stars and the beauty of the daffodils and the crocuses and the little snowdrops coming up and the blueness of the sea and the vastness of the universe and the color of the rainbow. Oh, he just loves everything that's black. Privately. No. This is not a colorless God. If I go to your room tonight, I know what kind of fella you were or girl you were by the state of it. Boy, you know what I was by the state of mine, I'll tell you that much. An elephant walks through it every Tuesday afternoon at 3 or thereabouts. You know, you go into a house, I often say it, there's a woman's house, and you see the taste she has in the curtain she has, in the carpet she has, or whatever. Just taste. You see the man's taste. How is it displayed? The state of their mind, their interests. It's all shown. by the things that they create around them. It's a statement they're making. And God has made a statement. Look at it! It's all around you. It's like the farmer who saw a little bluebell, was it, or a primrose underneath a microscope. And he virtually wept when he saw it first. He said, I have tramped on thousands of them. All around us. Look at it, says the Bible, and you're without excuse. There is what he has created. Look what man has done that has brought the mark of the fall on it. But it's still there for us to see. The wrath of God is there for us to see. It is revealed. But the creatorial power of God and the nature of God is also seen in all around us. So if I see some of you fellas and girls stopping one of these days and looking over some fence in the countryside and your car stopped, you big macho fellas, and you're looking at a primrose, I'll say, the message has got through, Lord. He's got those cars stopped and they have time to stand and stare. But we haven't got, have we? This plastic world we've gotten into, how incredible it is. And it's all machines and it's all press button and it's everything. You'd think it was all it's new creation. My goodness, those computers couldn't even produce a blade of grass. Stop and look at it. Oh, I often quote it. My auntie had it on her wall. And I can't give you a chapter and verse for it, but it's good theology anyway. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Modern idolatries, though the images they substitute for God are more sophisticated, they're no different in principle to this. They're a denial of the God they know exists, who claims their allegiance. And watch the identification between the two words, savage and primitive. Because they will teach you evolutionists, you know, that man was primitive and savage. When man was, as they would claim it, primitive, friend, he was monotheistic. He worshipped one God. And he was not savage. But you stand outside the gates of Wapping, and I'll show you a few of them. And they're not primitive. They're savage. You come with me to any major football match in England, and I'll show you them. They wouldn't be called primal man. No, they'd be called modern man. And look at them. Even the sacred turf of rugby union has fallen apart. You say the English are to blame. Well, maybe they are. I don't know. But I know that certainly rugby union has been famous for a long, long time for its lack of violence. How sad to see the English and the Welsh fighting it out. And men who are over them saying, what are we going to do? Man has not developed upwards from the lowest forms of idolatry to the worship of the one true God. Man's progress has been exactly the opposite. He has come from worshiping the one true God to the savage he has become. Primeval revelation. Worship the one God. And we must be careful not to confuse the modern savage with primitive man. They're not identical. Amazing, isn't it? Shall we pray?